Let me do this. Let me pray for us. I am so excited about where we are right now as a church in these particular texts. I'll just say, like, I think the biblical text, when we take it seriously, begins to do some serious work in us, and it sort of disrupts a lot of assumptions that we make. And so I think as a church, I just want to call us as we pray to say, God, we're up for more than information. We're up for transformation. We're up to be moved. We're up to be changed. We're not here to put in time. There's so many other better things to do on a Sunday, like sleep. And so if we're going to be here, God, would you move us and heal us and change your world through us? Would we be a part of that? And so let's pray. So join me as we pray. Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. Have your way in me. Have your way in us. May this be a church that you smile at and say, those are my peeps. Those people take me seriously. And those people are joining the story of so many who have come before them that saw me move. So God, in our time, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading today is going to be in Matthew chapter 5. It's page 892 if you're following along in a shed Bible. And I'm just going to open it up, and then we're going to move into verse 3 for today and sit there all morning. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and his disciples came to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them, saying,
a reading from Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Friends, where were you in the year 2005? If you're under age 12, that will be a very difficult question for you to answer. 2005. I was in Orlando, Florida. And I was pastoring a ministry, having the time of my life. It was a really good year for music, by the way. I went to the Grammys that year, and it was like the all-star of all-star games for music. Do you remember when Coldplay came out with X and Y, the song Speed of Sound became my soundtrack? Anyone? Kanye had a really good year, too. Gold Digger, a bit controversial. But the album of the year belonged, again, to U2. They came out with How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb. And to this day, I still have no clue how the lyric Uno, Dos, Tres, Catorce passed. I don't know how that became, like, acceptable. But it did. And it was, like, a huge album. And I remember my friend Jamie Torkowski calling me, saying, hey, listen, I have an extra ticket to see U2 in Miami. Do you want to go? Yeah. Yeah, I'm with you. And so I jump in a car, and the two of us head down to Miami. And you know who opened for him? Any Bush fans? Right? Glycerine? Anybody? Really? We got one in the back. I see you. I see that hand. You and me, we're going to lock eyes all morning. Connection established. Is that more like, so Bush gets off the stage. And you know that moment where you're seeing your favorite band and the stadium goes dark, and the tension begins to rise, and the crowd begins to groan, and from the dark, this guitar hook begins to reverberate, and the city of blinding lights was on. It was that moment where everyone knew this song, like in concert, and began to just roar out loud. And toward the end of the song, these beads of light descend from the ceiling and start to illumine the African flags. And it was that year that Invisible Children had really started to make a noise and had sort of drawn the world's attention to what was happening there. And I remember thinking, like, just, I am having a moment right now with God and Bono. And it was just this moment of, like, saying, I just start crying at the beginning of song one. And I started saying to myself, like, God, I want to be a part of the cries of Africa. I want my life to somehow intersect with these people. I want to be connected to this continent somehow. And so the next month, I got this random connection with this guy who had started an orphanage in different countries in Africa, and they needed a ministry from the States to partner with them financially to help develop an orphanage in Sierra Leone. So I was like on a plane, next flight out, I'm there, I want to go check this out for myself. So I go to Sierra Leone. Anyone been to Sierra Leone, by the way? It's a beautiful, anyone? Has no one been to Sierra Leone here? You should all go next week. It's so beautiful. And so I'm there by myself, and I'm with this village, and I'm living in this mud hut in the bush, and they were some of the best days of my life. I spent my waking hours going from village to village, channeling question after question through my village translator about life and food and family and spirituality. And then the evenings, I would come back to my little hut and I'd read books by candlelight, and I would eat canned fish tuna and dine on power bars, and the floor was made of dirt. It was so awesome. It was like this, just an amazing week of my life. The bathing situation was unforgettable. I'll spare you the details, but I will say this. It was this shower was made in this 10 small rectangular structure, and this little humble boy every night would bring me water that was warmed by the fireside and leave it by the door. And I would just pour water over myself. Some of you have been there. You know what that's like. And here I am dripping wet, looking up at the midnight sky and the Milky Way just staring back at you. And I remember reflecting in the moment. It wasn't later. It was in that moment saying, life is so beautiful that this is what it feels like to be alive. No email, no electricity, no calendar, no to-do list, just night sky, bright stars, warm water, and the sound of crickets, thousands and thousands and thousands of crickets. Thank you, Sierra Leone. And so my week passed. I spent tons of time in the orphanage, and so the day before my flight back, they brought me back to the city. Their capital is called Freetown. And they put me up in this guest house, and I'm on the third balcony of this thing, right? So I'm up high, and I'm sort of looking over into the city of Freetown. In part, like, if you look through the buildings, you can see the Atlantic Ocean kind of coming in. And it was just like one of those moments. And it felt like, you know, a really weird September week in Michigan when it was about 100 degrees. And I remember taking this hike, because I just wanted to get all this energy out before sitting on a plane. And I come back, and it's so hot. I'm sitting on the third floor of this. I'm looking out to the persistent soundtrack of generators and pumping cool air. And I begin to shift my gaze from looking out into the city to on this third balcony, looking down onto the ground. And there was this sort of another rectangular hut, but it had a roof on it. And out of nowhere, all of a sudden, this sort of makeshift door opens. And out of that door popped these two little children and their mother. And the children were naked. And the mother from the shed comes outside, and she has in her hand this small suitcase. And she opens it. And as she opened it, it contained what looked like a couple dirty shirts and some tattered pants. And as she dressed them, it occurred to me that this suitcase was their closet. In this little shed was their house. And so I did what every self-sufficient middle-class American should do, and I cried. And I thought about two things. I thought about the last words of the German theologian Martin Luther, who said, "We are beggars. It is true." And then I thought about one of the teachings of Jesus, called the Beatitude, where he said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs are the kingdom of God." Blessed are the poor, for theirs are the kingdom of God. Man, that takes guts to believe. That somehow in God's economy, this woman and her two kids aren't cursed, but blessed. And I started thinking in that moment, in my mid-20s, I'm like, was Jesus just messing with us? Because this beatitude has one of three options here. It's either incredibly insensitive, optimistically naive, or mysteriously true. If it's incredibly sensitive, then let's just be honest. Jesus is a real jerk. Like, this is an awful teaching. If it's optimistically naive, then Jesus is just like out of touch with reality. I mean, it would be really easy to look at Jesus in this moment as I watch this little family thinking, you just don't get it, Jesus. Really? What an awful teaching. Or somehow, it's mysteriously true. That somehow maybe there's something we don't know, something maybe hidden, that God's wanting to pull into our worldview. For billions of people every single day, life is really, really hard. Some of you know that feeling right this second. That maybe there's this sort of mystery that the Beatitudes want to invite us into, that maybe they're meant to augment our reality to see a new thing God might be doing somewhere and maybe bringing it into our earth. That somehow God wants to see something that's easy to miss. Some say that there's 7 Beatitudes. Others say that there's 9. Most scholars would agree there's 8. And we'll teach 8 during this series. We'll lump the last 2 Beatitudes together under the banner of persecution. And if there are 8 Beatitudes, here's what I want to suggest. I want to suggest that they form an octave. In other words, when Jesus opens his mouth and speaks them, what's literally happening is the music of heaven is invading earth. The music of God's worldview is finally being spoken after radio silence, or at least what it seems from God, for about 400 years, that Jesus is calling us through these Beatitudes to dance with God and with humans in a new way. And so today we look at the first Beatitude. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, when you go over to Luke's beatitude is a bit more constrictive. It's believed that these were probably, like any good teacher does repetition in his or her teaching, that this was a different setting where Jesus gives his beatitudes in the Gospel of Luke. And that Luke's is more constrictive. He says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, there's several words in the New Testament for poor. The first is penekros, or penes. Is how that would be. Penekros, it's this idea that it's poverty, it's legitimate, but it's poverty with a window. In other words, there are resources to leverage. There's a way out of this poverty, that this poverty that you might find yourself in, it doesn't have to be the final word, that you have resources at your disposal that you can, if you will try to muster the energy and the strength and take another shot at life, that you actually have a chance to get out of it. That is not the same word that Matthew nor Luke uses when they talk about poverty. When they rehearse what Jesus said, it's the word patokos, and it means to shrink, it means to cower, it means to cringe, where all you can do is sort of hold out your hands in trust because you actually have nothing to cling to. There's no leverage, there's no resource, there's no social fabric, there's no history, there's no sort of trust fund, there's nothing available for you, there's no way out of where you are. You are stuck in poverty. Good luck getting out. Beggar you are. It is true. I was recently hanging out with Dennis Van Kampen, who's the president of Mel Trotter downtown, and he said this, which really I thought was fantastic. He said, he says that people don't usually end up experiencing homelessness due to the lack of money. They end up experiencing homelessness due to the lack of relationship. And that's been my experience, at least for the years I spent with those who are experiencing homelessness, is that many of them have just gotten to a place where they've just sort of leveraged all their resources and they don't have anywhere else to go now. And that's not the case with everybody. But that's when you know this is a kind of patokos poverty. In the biblical context, let's think about the first century Roman world. One quarter of the Roman world in Jesus' time was Patokas, was cringing. 25% of the world at this time was Patokas. That's a staggeringly low upward mobility rate. It's been theorized that in America, the lower class in America, that only 7% of them will ever even have a shot at reaching the upper class in their lifetime. For a nation known as the land of opportunity, that's a staggeringly low upward mobility rate. I want to just scroll through some of these images. That's Patokas. That's Patokas. That's Patokas. That's Patokas. That's Patokas. Thanks, Banksy. That's Patokas. That's Patokas. I spent a good 10-minute stretch with that one this week. I mean, you talk about icons that need to be prayed through. You know, icons are, they're not to be prayed to. People misunderstand. We're not worshiping the icon. You use icons to pray through them to the God who's present. And you start using images like that to pray. Oh, that'll wake you up. That'll get your heart moving. That'll increase your brain function. Right, Dr. Royer? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's either trite or somehow it's true. And if it's true, I'm curious what difference that would make. A couple things about this passage. What I find from Matthew 5 and from Luke 6 is this. What's self-evident about this beatitude is that the kingdom of God cannot be bought. It's given away. You can't buy the kingdom of God. You can't leverage it with your might. You can't sort of finagle your way through achieving it. It's actually given, and it's given to those who would least expect it. The second thing I noticed from this is that the gospel seems to be the announcement of Jesus, the announcement of the kingship, the reign of Jesus over the world, and how good that is for all creation, that announcement, that gospel announcement is most clearly heard by those with nothing to lose. And I think that makes it really hard for us. I think it explains probably why a lot of us show up yawning through life, at least on Sundays, that it's given to those who have nothing else to cling to. In other words, they don't have the luxury of illusions. They don't have the luxury of propping up phony false identities to get through life as strategies. They don't have even that luxury. They got nothing. So Jesus, I'll at least try to take you seriously for 10 minutes in the Roman world, because 25% of us are starving. The stats today are just incredible as well. These won't be on the screen, but I just want us to sit with them. Half of the world's population live on $2.50 a day. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, imagine, here it is, half of the room. You get $2.50 today. That's crazy. 2.7 billion people represented on half of the room. 8 of 10 people in the world live on less than $10 a day. Less than $10 a day. That's half of my iced coffee at Ferris. In America, 15% of the population live in some form of poverty. That's 16 million children in 2010 were considered poor. World Bank has defined extreme poverty in America as those living on less than $2 a day. As of 2011, 1.5 million households suffered from extreme poverty. 2.8 million children in this nation alone. A nation whose stock market has never soared higher than today. So, rich folk, what does this mean? Because it seems to me when I read these, when I read the definition of patokas, of cringing, of shrinking, of cowering, it seems that maybe these teachings aren't even about us. So what do they mean for us? I think one of the things we can do, we can just sort of ignore them and say, well, it doesn't have to do with me. I can just sort of do my thing over here and that's fine. Do we need to become poor in this way? Is that the invitation? Is that what Jesus is inviting us into? Is shrinking and cowering and cringing and not knowing what's going to happen next? Is that what Jesus is saying? These are the kinds of questions that I've been wrestling with this week. And here's what I think. Our blessing, if there's a blessing in it for us, our blessing comes not in separation from the poor, but in identification with the poor. If you're wondering, how do I actually like live into this worldview? I think the invitation for us to be disrupted is to say, the goal of life isn't to learn to separate myself. I mean, I think that's why the poor are often so marginalized and end up without any resources. It's because the people who could very resource them have all left the room. They've all left the scene. They've all moved into their upward mobility, and they've moved on from that. That maybe the blessing is not in our separation from the poor, but somehow our identification with them. And that sounds a bit clever. What does it mean? I want to just break this down. Here's what I think it means. I think it means sympathy. I think it means empathy. I think it means solidarity. And I think it means generosity. And what I want to suggest is that this is the transformative journey for people like you and me. This is what it means to allow this beatitude to transform us if we will be so courageous to do that. Because I think Jesus is very interested in sculpting a certain kinds of people for the world. And I think these beatitudes help us to soften our hearts, as we were singing earlier, to tender our hearts in a way where transformation becomes possible. So here's what I mean by this. Sympathy. Sympathy is this idea, I hear your cry. I see your plight. It's that moment where maybe we can get out of our self-interest for long enough to turn our gaze to hear another, right? It's that beginning of a turn of like, what do I hear over there? I'm hearing something, and I'm beginning to become conscious of that hearing, that exists, that I'm not just here on my own. Something else exists. There are cries over there that I'm beginning to hear. Stu Gerard, who was here last week, says this in his book, Words from a Hill. More than half the people on the planet are not only poor, but living with crushed spirits. Trite language like, you have the power to change your life, is so inappropriate for most of the planet. 22,000 infants and children die every day from preventable disease. The vast majority of the world suffers from inadequate sanitation, contaminated water or lack of water or no water, inferior diet, while the privileged West seeks to stand in line on a Saturday, snapping selfies, waiting for the release of the next iPhone 10. That's crazy. I'm just imagining myself at the final judgment that Jesus talks about often. I'm imagining myself there and saying like, God, I had no idea that was happening over there. And for God to say, AJ, you had the internet. The problem is that you were just so much more interested in improving your Facebook profile than you were actually sourcing out the cries of the poor in the world. Sympathy. It's that moment where we begin to turn attention to something beyond ourselves. It's the outward direction. It's the beginning of it. The next word is from sympathy is the idea of empathy. Moving from I see your cry, I hear your cry, to I feel your cry. There's this this pastor that I know in Missouri, we did some speaking together a couple years ago. His name's Brian Zand. And he talks about this 60-year-old gentleman in his church whose parents had immigrated to the U.S. when he was just a baby. And he, in this sort of like bubble that they were in, was culturally conditioned to become like really anti-immigration. Not even like policy difference. We all know like we need good policies to onboard people and to assimilate people into a culture, right? And it wasn't even that conversation. It was just period anti-immigration. And that no one from another country should ever even live here. And so in his 60s, he decides to take a trip outside the US, which he had never done before. And when he goes to register for his passport, they tell him that he's not actually a registered U.S. citizen. And that he's been illegally living here because his parents didn't file right when they moved here. And Brian tells a story that you can imagine this guy very quickly learned empathy for the very people that he was so against for so long. It's this idea of being able to not just look and to hear the cries, but to almost get outside of yourself and to feel what it might be like to be someone else. That's part of the journey. That's one of the things that psychologists are debating. Is that one of the things that makes us uniquely human? Can animals do that to the very capacity that humans are able to sort of leave their moment in their mind and maybe pretend to feel what it's like to be someone else? That empathy is a gift. I was thinking about this Syrian boy this week. What do you think his day is like today? He's probably somewhere on the outskirts, maybe waiting to get on a boat, if lucky. Maybe he's sitting somewhere in the desert of Greece, hoping to be placed. What do you think he's dreaming about for his life? Is he dreaming? What do you think he's going to have for dinner? What do you think his conversations are like with the other boys when they run around and play in the dirt? And then I started thinking about this little Indian girl, nearly 50% of whom are married off before the age of 18. And by the way, over 50% of women when they're polled in India believe it's okay for their husbands to beat them. What's that like? What's that feel like? That's empathy. I wonder what it feels like to be this Zimbabwean father where 95% of the population can't get jobs. Not even like a job I'd prefer to have a different job. Like I can't even get a job. What would it feel like to see your kids going hungry? Right? What does that feel like as a dad to know that there's no way out of this? I'm stuck. And I'd like to do something else with my life, but there's no condition for me to move beyond my plot. I'm cowering. There's nowhere for me to go. What do you think Monday morning feels like to wake up as a dad and to know that there's actually like such a small, minuscule opportunity for you to even consider putting food on the table? That's empathy. To begin to feel the existential claustrophobia of life. What might it feel like to move from sympathy to empathy into a place of generosity? I'm sorry, solidarity. That moment where you can go from hearing or seeing the cry to feeling the cry to then joining the cry. I love the words of the Peruvian theologian Gustavo Gutierrez, who says this: you say you care about the poor, then tell me, what are their names? I tweeted that a few weeks ago, and it was probably like the most retweeted tweet I've ever tweeted. Because everyone's just like a punch in the gut in a moment where we're all trying to prove ourselves. No, I really care about other people. You're like, well, what are their names? Oh. Matt. Michael. Like, do you know them? Nah. It's just a common name. I join your cry. To then generosity, I act on behalf of your cry. This process of seeing and feeling and joining and acting, I think this might be part of the transformative journey for us. That our blessing comes not in separation from the poor, but identification with the poor, moving from step to step to step. And here's what's happening. Here's sort of the crux of what I'm trying to say. This is the process of rehumanizing Patokas. You're not a number, you're not a stat, you're a name. It's the process of moving towards someone and saying, your cry matters. It's a specific, unique cry. Your thumbprint matters. It's a specific and unique thumbprint that you have a voice. You have a place here. Now, here's what happens. As we move toward this process of rehumanizing, we ourselves become rehumanized. That the poor actually have a gift for us. They're not just recipients. They rehumanize us in us getting in touch with their humanity. And here's why. The closer we get to the poverty of another, the more in touch we become with our own poverty. That's the gift. That's the gift. You know, we all walk around as if we're self-made, as if we created this oxygen, as if water was our idea, as if we're truly the masters of our own destinies. A poverty, I think, that we get in touch with that's actually been there the whole time. I've just been way too distracted to notice. But here's my hang up. Here's my hang up in this whole thing, and I'll just confess it. Go to this next one. I want to move from sympathy to generosity. That's what I want to do. I want to fix it. Give the money. Do the thing. And that's fine. And I think that money can go a long way and we can be involved in really good stuff. The problem of that is I miss my own transformation somewhere in the process with this beatitude. That the gift that I give, it actually, nothing comes back to me. I don't end up any sort of closer to my own poverty, closer to my own humanity. I just feel like I can throw some money at stuff and everything will be fixed over the course of time. What happens and what we find out is that we cannot actually detour spiritual transformation. You can give a lot of money and still be a total jerk. To see how God sees requires that we go through these stages, because then we can see what God sees and act how God acts and grow in the way of Jesus. Now, here's where my mind gets blown in this way. Go to this next slide. Jesus of Nazareth doesn't just teach us the Beatitudes. He embodies them. There is not one Beatitude that Jesus himself did not viscerally experience. What we discover is that he embodies them. Remember Genesis 3:15? It's that moment after we break from God and decide to do our own thing. That wasn't a great idea. And we keep doing it. That's the process of history. Do you remember that moment in 3:15 where God says, I hear your cry. I will crush your enemy. I will eventually crush his head. And he might actually like wound your heel. I will crush his head so that you might live. I hear your cries, all creation, I hear you. That starts in the very beginning. This is the narrative arc of Scripture, this whole transformative journey. Jesus embodies it. Do you remember then in Genesis 6, where God says, I feel sorry, I regret that I made them. I think what God is trying to say to creation in that moment is, I can feel their cry. I feel it myself. I regret it. I know they probably regret being human because it just leads to crisis and death and depression and tragedy, and there's no way out. And God's saying, I can hear that cry. I can feel that cry. And then Matthew 1 comes along where Jesus is born in a feeding trough with no money. And it takes these pagans from another land to just even financially drift their life around. They end up in exile. Jesus saying, I join your cry. I'm not distant. This isn't grad school, the Beatitudes. This is my real life. I've decided to step into your moment. And then you get to Matthew 27, where on the cross, he says, I'm acting on behalf of your cry. This is a gift that can heal the world. I think it explains the confusing line in the cross where he utters out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we read that like, wow, is that like a God we should trust, right? I think what's happening here is Jesus is embodying and articulating a feeling, a sentence that we've all wanted to say at some point in our lives, or that we all will want to say at some point. Betrayal. He's been there. Rejection. He's been there. Abuse. He's been there. Loneliness. He's been there. Pain. He's been there. Loss. He's been there. Poverty. He's been there. And here's the thing. If you've been there, God is on your side. What a God. I dare you to try to find a better story in this world. And what's even better than that is it's true. It's not trite. So what does this mean for us as we close? Matthew widens this definition of the poor to include those that are not just financially crushed, but crushed in spirit. You know those moments where you find yourself on your knees? It's a physical ailment, right? Another friend in this community this week was diagnosed with stage 3. And it breaks our hearts. Or maybe it's a desperate employment situation. You feel like you're in Zimbabwe. Or maybe it's the loneliness in the midst of your singleness, because that stings. Or maybe it's memories that you have from a broken family. Or maybe it's stage 4, fill in the blank. Or maybe it's a miscarriage. What we're talking about is the nature of the human condition. And here's the thing. If you're not there this morning, you can bet on the fact that you will be there at some point in life. Suffering is a part of the equation. And none of us are the asterisk to that. We all will be there. That poor in spirit is a posture of the human souls crying out to the source of life, saying as Martin Luther did so many years ago, we are beggars. It is true. That we all sort of come in here, and if we're honest about it, we stand before an incredibly empathetic God with open hands, longing for wholeness that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus teaches us that in that moment, we are not alone. And I don't think he's being incredibly insensitive. I don't think he's being optimistically naive. I think it's mysteriously true. I think Jesus knows something about the hidden reality of the universe and wants to unveil it for all the world to see. And the local church is one of the ways we do that, because we ourselves recognize our own poverty and we extend that hand out to the world, that we are loved, that we are blessed, and that somehow all things will work together in the end. So as we close today, I just want to ask two questions. The first is this. Where are you presently identifying with the poor? This is our outward direction. We have 6 directions that we think create a whole person. One of them is moving from that place of self-interest to hear and respond to the cries of the poor. Where do you personally identify with that in your life? Because God is on their side. And when we align with those people, we are in alignment with the kingdom. And the second is this. Where are you poor? Name it. Because God floods into meat in that space. Every single week we want, nice cue by the way. I felt like a, I don't know, some sort of after school special. It was awesome. It was sweet. Every week we want to connect these teachings with a prayer posture. And so this one is the way of trust. It's owning our poverty. It's not clinging to anything. There's nothing to hold on to. And so when you can name your poverty, I just want to invite us to utilize our bodies. And just when you name someplace you're poor right now, where you're crushed maybe, I just want you to hold out your hands. Let's just close our eyes. And just hold out your hands and saying, there's nothing that I bring. I am poor. poor. I am poor. Maybe you've been clinging to things and it's just time to say, that's so phony. That's so false. I'm just so tired of clutching to that. God, make me poor. I don't need to earn it. I am already beloved. So I just want us to sit in this for a second, just as we sing. Just sing this together.